we'll transition then in the fall. I'm going to start the book of Daniel, and that should be an exciting time. I've asked Rachel Allman to come and share her truth that has transformed. I know there's a lot more than just one truth, but this is a very important and very powerful verse. So, Rachel.
I want to thank Pastor Gary for this really remarkable opportunity to share with his Truth That Transforms series. And one of my favorite verses is Mark 9:24. And I'd like to tell you a story about why it's so impactful for me. After college, my new husband and I moved to Denmark, where he's from. And I worked for a humanitarian organization there. And it was a Christian faith-based organization. It didn't take me long to figure out, though, that they didn't really believe that Jesus was the only way to everlasting life with the Father. They didn't think we needed a covering. We didn't need somebody to take away our sins. And that they told me that the line was much more gray than what the Bible said. And without really noticing it, this fog started to settle in over my faith. Then I didn't even really see it coming. And it wasn't that I stopped believing that Jesus was our Savior, but I started doubting that he was the only way. So one day I was reading a Mark in my Bible, and I got to the story about a boy that was possessed by demons. And I'd like to read this little story to you. So it's Mark 9:21 through 25. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can't," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Well, I had just read other stories in Mark, and there are some pretty amazing miracles done by Jesus, where he takes a tiny little bit of food and he makes it into a great big, huge amount of food and feeds thousands of people. And he also walks on water. That's one of the stories in Mark. And I realized that while I was reading those stories, with this fog in my mind, I had started to try to justify them as some kind of a folklore, that they were really good stories meant to make Jesus seem like an awesome guy. And it struck me right when I read that little bit about this father that he might have felt the same way in his day, doubting that the stories were real and that Jesus was who he said he was. And his little bit of faith brought him to Jesus anyway. So I'll read Mark 9:24 again. "Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, 'I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.'" And that was totally me. I had slowly become a person that was just unsure of what Jesus could actually do. But then verse 25 tells us what Jesus can actually do. It says, "When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. 'You deaf and mute spirit,' he said, 'I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.'" Jesus did the miracle anyway. He wasn't afraid or confused by the man's struggle to believe. And I realized that he wasn't worried about my struggle either, that I could come with him with my struggles and have a conversation in the midst of my unbelief, and he would hold me anyway. This story let me know that I wasn't alone for having doubts, and that God could handle them, and that he could clear the fog, and he did. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Rachel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask now as we go to your word that we would be instructed, we would be caught up in the fact that you are the amazing one. Thank you, Father, for your love and mercy towards us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Next year is my prayer. Sue and I will celebrate our 40th anniversary. I promised her a long time ago that I would take her to Italy. So I'm not sure how I'm going to do that. But anyway, it will not be a mythological journey. It would actually would plan to go there. Our love for the arts and different things in history. But I wanted to show you a picture by Raphael. And quite a nice history with this. First of all, it's the last painting he painted. How do we know that? Because he died before he finished, okay? You know, and so they had to have some of his assistants actually finish it. Also, it was a painting that Napoleon liked. So when Napoleon invaded Italy many years later, he made a list of all the stuff he wanted and then sent one of the curators from the Louvre Museum, and they ripped all this stuff off and took it back to France. It's considered probably Raphael's greatest work. Now, what does it depict? It depicts the transfiguration of Jesus, but it actually depicts this verse. And the top, you can see Jesus, and he is with Moses and Elijah. There's two cats over there on the side. There's a debate as to who they are because this was funded by the Medicis. They think it had to be two of their relatives they thought were they knew to be in heaven, and they just put them on the side, okay? So anyway, you have the glorious top, and at the bottom, nine disciples trying to figure out how come we can't cast a demon out of this boy when we've been told we could. On one side, you have nine apostles. On the other side, you can see the boy, mom and dad in green, and then the family. And then there's faces lurking in the back, and everyone figures who that was or whatever. Here's the important thing is this, that this passage itself, which is the background, really, of the verse that Rachel shared, is this issue of the crisis of faith. The crisis of faith. Let me read this passage to you then. Verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, and no launderer on earth could make it that white. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tents or tabernacles for you, and one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for he had become terrified. A cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out from the clouds, and this is my beloved son, listen to him. Or to Peter very gently, hey, why don't you be quiet and listen to Jesus? And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, they gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should be raised from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what it meant for him raising from the dead, what it meant. And they began questioning Jesus, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore everything, and yet how is it written in the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I have said to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did not they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written. And when they, verse 14, let's stop there. So here's the background of this. In fact, even before that, Jesus is asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter gets it right. You're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. Then he goes and tells them what it is to be a true disciple. He says this in chapter 8. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. It's about what a disciple is, a follower of Jesus. And then, 6 days later, this happens, but it doesn't happen in a vacuum. He takes three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, why didn't he take all of them? Couldn't they all have benefited from this? I would have benefited from that, right? He takes the three of them up. He gives them a little tantalizing taste of what it was like. Jesus, like that, boom, transformed into his glorious state. He could have got up there with Moses and Elijah and said, you know what? I kind of like it like this again. I think I'm not going to go to the cross. He could have, in any time in his life, transformed himself back into his glorious state and said, you know, I don't think I'll go to the cross. But obviously, that's not what happened. For whatever reason, we have this glorious glimpse of the power of God. Thomas Aquinas was a great scholar of the early church. He lived between 1225, died in 1274. A brilliant thinker, he was one time in Rome. He went to the Vatican, and the Pope talks to him, and he sees all the splendor of the Vatican, all the splendor of the church. You know, we're called in gold-encrusted statues and beautiful murals and millions of dollars. It would have been the equivalent of billions of dollars spent on a church. And the Pope would say to Thomas, the church can no longer say, St. Peter, as St. Peter, silver and gold have we none. He's almost bragging about it. And then Aquinas quickly said, alas, neither it can also say, but such as I have given to thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. There's been a trade-off. They have traded off glory, splendor, for the power of God. This is what this passage is about. Years ago, there's a story I've heard so many times, and I'm sure there's truth in it, but it's a funny story. Of a church down south in the southern United States where a bar and strip club opened up down the street from the church. And the people in the church, rightly so, were upset about that and decided that they would have prayer vigils against that bar and strip club. It became well known that they were having these prayer meetings against the bar and strip club, which is down the street. One night, mysteriously, the bar and strip club burnt to the ground. And the owner of the bar and strip club sued the church because he had known that they had been praying against it. Now, most judges would have thrown it out, but this is how the story goes. They would go and they were arguing. He said, listen, I know that you were praying. And when the church got a chance to defend itself, it downplayed their prayers to the point where the judge would say the famous words, it looks like the bar owner has a greater belief in prayer than the church did. Friend, this passage today, in many ways, is a bit of a mirror and a picture of the modern church. Somebody came with a need, a spiritual need so intense, I can't even imagine, expecting that they would bring their child to Jesus. And they were left with these words. They couldn't do anything. They could not. They could not. Why did they fail? I believe, as we'll see in this passage, they failed because they lacked spiritual power. And we want to look at, well, how did they lack spiritual power? If you got Jesus up there, right, doing his, you know, glorified self stuff. He told them they had power. He even told them they could go. In fact, in the past, they had already cast out demons and healed people before. So what's the problem? Well, we need to find out. I would like us to look at these verses today because we need the message it teaches us. It teaches us. We don't want people coming. I don't want people coming to my life or to our church or to any church and say, I came with a need, but they could not. If the Bible is true, and it is, if Jesus is raised from the dead, and he has, then the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. The same power, whatever the need may be in your life, in your family, it has never been a power that we use to manipulate things. It's always been a power tied in with the sovereign will of God. But God's power available to us. We've already looked at the a look at the spiritual power by looking at this picture. And once again, it was a glorious kind of a sight of what things will be to come. I mean, the world we live in today, God could turn a switch on. And we'd see angels, we'd see demons potentially, we would see the glories of heaven. And for whatever reason, he says, you don't need that. I've given you my word, believe it, because my glory has been revealed and my power is available now. It is interesting. I love preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And one of the most common words in the Gospel of Mark is this word. And I believe it was written to the Roman church. It is the word amazed. The people were amazed. It's the gospel of the amazing Jesus. And I want this church, I want my life, and I'm sure you want your life to be the life of that's filled with the amazing Jesus. So we want to look at what happens then. We see here then a breakdown of what they were supposed to be able to do. Let's pick up here verse 14. So this would be a lack of spiritual power. We'll look here at verses 14 to 19. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and scribes were arguing with them. Immediately when the entire crowd saw Jesus, they were amazed, began running to greet him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing?" And one of the crowd answers, says, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed by a spirit with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told you disciples to cast him out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Bring him to me." First of all, Jesus wants to get the story, and the story ultimately is this. I brought my son to your disciples, actually to you, but to your disciples who were there. And they couldn't do anything. And interesting here that Jesus makes a very powerful statement. Verse 19, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." There's something of displeasure that Jesus shares with them. There's something about unbelief that is displeasing him. I think the saddest thing of this is not so much that it's terrible and pitiful, the child who's possessed by a demon. But I think that is not the focus. It's simply the setting by which the greater challenge is, and that is the powerlessness of the disciples who thought they had the power. In many ways, these nine disciples are a picture of the modern church. Modern church has everything. Our church has everything we need. We have a place to meet. We got wonderful facilities. Even the fact that we're meeting and discussing parking and playgrounds and parks, and ultimately we'll bring to you a master plan of what the Lord would have us do with those things in the next 5-10 years. All those things. Isn't that exciting? But there's no power in that. If that's the case, then there would have been a whole chapter on how to do a master plan. All right? I could do it. There is the master's plan, but not the master plan. Most churches have skilled people to preach and teach, and we do. If last night I had a heart attack or I had some kind of thing happen or I got sick, I have a dozen people in this church I could call who could preach the word here effectively this morning. In fact, I started feeling a little odd last night. I kind of twisted my leg or something like that, and I was that close to calling Matt. All right? I could have called Jason. Couldn't have called Paul. He's at camp. But, you know, here's the thing. We got people can preach and teach. Churches have all the money they need to do the things they do. God has been very gracious. You've been very faithful. We have multiple services. And it's my prayer that in the years to come that as we reach out and we pray, oh God, give us more people who would want to know the Lord, that we'd fill up this place multiple times on a weekend. I guarantee you could do that. You can do that outside of the power of God. It's a lot of ways a person can get a crowd, but there's only one way to change a life, and that's through the power of Jesus Christ. This building here on Live Oak, some of you were part of the initial, hey, let's purchase this property, build these buildings, part of that initial vision to impact the families of Lake County. This church promises a needy world that we can help them find what they need. I appreciate a lot of my study from this. It was a book on this passage by Philip Yancey. He's a good thinker. I liked Yancey. Here's what it says. Our church should say, if you need God, we can help you get to Him. If your life is broken, we can show you how God can fix it. If your family is coming apart, we can show you how God can put it back together. If you're lost, we can show you how you can be found. Our sign has some big words. The name of our church is Grace Evangelical Free Church of Kelseyville. And we may shorten the time Grace Church of Kelseyville because the other is a lot of words. But I like the word grace because grace is God's unmerited favor. And each one of us are here because of God's grace. The word evangelical is because we're committed to preaching and proclaiming the word of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, not only here, but all around the world. The word free is a word actually, it's the European roots of this church, or evangelical free churches, is that the churches in Europe began to be controlled by the state. They would pick their pastors and pick all, you know, the church actually was the property owned by the state. And so when it means we're a free church, it means the only one who owns us is Jesus. And then we're a church. And what does the word church mean? Ecclesia means the gathered together ones. We are choosing to gather together here this day to represent Jesus Christ. I believe that most churches in the United States, and the temptation for any church, including our own, is to lack genuine spiritual power. And we'll find in this sermon, Jesus tells us where the source of that power is. I don't want anyone to come with a need and realize, boy, I came to that church and there was no power. So the Lord's solution, we find verses 20 and following. First of all, he says, bring him to me. That's the solution. When you're bringing a kid to camp or vacation Bible school, whatever it may be, ultimately it ought to be that we know that you're bringing that person to Jesus Christ, in proximity to Christ. So here we go, verses 19, 20 and following. And they brought the boy to him, and immediately And he saw him immediately, and the spirit threw him into convulsions, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening? He said, from childhood. He has often been thrown both to the fire and to water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And then Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. Wow. That's pretty exciting. Jesus would confront them. He gets the story in full. And then the guy says, if you can. And this is something that we don't really get it clearly in the English language, but in the Greek it would be very clear. Jesus is a little upset by that. He says, all things are possible to him who believes. The problem was not Jesus' problem. The problem was the world's problem. And the world's inability to tie into the fact of connection with Jesus. When the Father hears this rebuke, then this is, I think, one of the most beautiful, heartfelt parts of the Bible. He says, I do believe, but help me. Help me. Have you ever done that? Oh boy, I'm sure you have. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help me to see. Open my eyes that I may see you. Be thou my vision. Jesus commands the spirit to leave the boy, and he leaves. I believe, unfortunately, that what happens, a powerless church at times portrays Jesus in a bad light. Friends, let it never be said of our church or any church that we were battling the wrong things. Color of pews, size of playgrounds, where parking goes. If we're going to battle something, let it be on how a person is saved. Let it be on the authority of Scripture and Jesus, the divinity of Christ. Weak faith is better than no faith at all. And this man comes, and he came to the right source. Jesus did not throw him aside. Jesus met him where he was. I love this, is that Jesus would heal the boy. He then goes into convulsions one more time. He just looked like he's dead, but he wasn't. And it says Jesus came and did what? Took his hand and lifted him up. Jesus still does that today. Maybe he did it in your life this week. Maybe he lifted your spirits or answered a prayer or kept you going through a dark night. Jesus still lifts us up today. Now here's then a clear lesson on spiritual power. Look here, verses 28 and 29. Now, this all happened, and this is typical of Jesus. We have a time frame. It doesn't tell us how long. Jesus now is moving with the disciples, and they're in some house someplace. Here's what it says in verse 28. And when he had come into the house, the disciples began questioning him privately, why is it that we could not cast him out? And then Jesus said, This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now, some Bibles may say prayer and fasting. Why does mine say that? It's because in the most ancient of the texts, and there's texts of the Bible that were pulled together in different churches around the ancient world. And the oldest of them did not have the word fasting. Now, why would the fasting part be added? Because I think that is implied. There's something about it. Why didn't it work? Why didn't it work? It's because I think that the disciples thought that it's all about checking off the list. Person comes, okay, we do one of these and they're help. No, friends, it is always, the solution is always, we bring people into proximity of Jesus Christ. And when we don't have our prayers answered straight away, and it's something difficult, it's something challenging, then the answer is always prayer. Prayer is seeking God. It's begging God. It's be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will stand guard in your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Friends, the solution to the church and the power of the church today must be in seeking God diligently, daily. And if there's things in your life that are seem to be a real challenge, why is this not going away? Why is this so difficult? The solution is prayer. And I get that. And it may very well indeed be prayer and fasting. Not as some kind of hocus pocus manipulation of God. But friends, here's the solution. If you have a problem, then you go to God. You go to Him. The disciples did not fail because they did not believe. They believed all right, or they would have not been able to cast out demons before. They believed that they could cast out the demon, and they failed. They were humiliated, amazed, and dismayed. Their problem was their belief was in the wrong thing. They were believing in themselves. They were believing in their position or something. Friends, the solution is this. We must show people today, each one of us and collectively as a church, that the power of Jesus Christ is available to change a life, to change a marriage, to change a nation. If that's not true in your life, then it's false advertising. Because here's what this table tells us. This table tells us that God came as a man. He died on the cross for our sins, and then He rose again. If He had not risen from the dead, then we would be trapped and lost in our sin. But He did. So ultimately this is that in our lives is, what are we to pursue? What are we to pursue? And the answer is, we're to pursue His power, His glory, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Charlemagne was a man who seemed like he had everything. He was, you know, lived a long time ago. He would go to Rome in the year 800. He was 6'4", blonde hair, handsome. He would go and he would be named Charles the Great, Charlemagne. One of the most wealthy and powerful people who ever lived. Ultimately, when he died, he would pick a special vestibule of a church where he would be buried, and there he would be buried with his throne, with his scepter, his crown, and his royal robes, and his sword, and on his lap a Bible, with a clear sense that no one is to ever open his tomb. Well, many years later, Somebody else who conquered them decided, hey, I'm going to open his tomb. And they went and they wanted to steal his crown, his scepter, and his sword, which they did. And here's what the story goes, and I believe this to probably be true because there's a lot of symbolism. In the Bible, the finger of Charlemagne pointed to this verse. Matthew 16:26, and also Mark chapter 8, verses 36, 34. What does it profit a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his life? For what can a person give in exchange for his life? Most powerful man of his age, Charlemagne, finger on the verse of the Bible he could nothing about. You could be the richest, most wealthy, most popular man, woman, or child, but ultimately this, we are nothing if we're not in Christ. What a powerful passage. All things are possible with God. But all things are possible, and that is made available to us through faith. And one of the ways our faith is strengthened is through our constant life of prayer. Seek God. If you're going through difficult times right now, seek Him more. Boy, this was a lesson for myself. Some challenging things happened this week, and you know what the Lord's solution was? Keep praying, Gary. I'm going to reveal my power through your weakness. I'd like to invite the men to come. The greatest power ever unleashed in the world was unleashed with this, was the power of God's grace and mercy. When God Himself would humble Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, He would die on the cross for our sins. There's no greater gift, there's no greater picture of what it means to live. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now as we go to this table, a table of remembrance. It is the table that reminds us that it's not about a list of rules, it's about a relationship we have with our Creator. And not just our Creator, but the one who came and purchased us, who redeemed us. Help us in our lives as we remind ourselves then to seek You. If we have been living a life based upon our own power, our own pursuits, thank You for Your mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus.